Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Thank you, Troy. Sometimes we wonder, is there any hope in this world? Think about a lot of people in our country are losing hope, I think, in our political institutions. You know, we have a declared socialist who's running really well on one side of the aisle, and then we've also got a TV reality star who has no experience in government running well on the other side of the aisle. And so it's like anybody from the outside, we'll take you in no matter who you are. We just need a change. It's easy sometimes to lose hope when we look at our political institutions. Think about the government debt or the federal debt. Here's a chart that shows the debt from 1900 until projected to the year 2020. $18 trillion right now and adding a trillion a year. By the year 2020, over $21 trillion. It can't go on forever, folks. Something's got to break up, fall apart there. We think of some of the issues that we have with the sexual revolution. And the redefinition of marriage and all the divorce and all the adultery and the sexual license that has come into our culture. And it just seems like our families are being torn apart. Think of all the wars that there's been. Just in my day, it seems like there's always a war someplace ever since I've been little. And it's been that way all through the history of mankind. We think of disease and, you know, heart attacks and cancer and strokes and just kind of seems like there's different diseases popping up that are new, like fibromyalgia or chronic fatigue syndrome, or the list just goes on and on. And all that our medical establishment can do, or the medical profession, which is really great, that we're learning how to heal some of these diseases, inevitably it's futile, isn't it? Because everybody always dies. No matter how much we might prolong their life, it's only a prolonging. We had a son, I have a 28-year-old son today, it's his birthday, and we had a party for him last night. And sang happy birthday to him. We didn't sing this birthday dirge, but you've probably heard it. You know, happy birthday, death and destruction and despair, people dying everywhere. Indeed, birthdays are a good time to be happy, but you are one day closer to your death. And a lot of this is true. There's a lot in this world that makes us wonder, is there any hope? We've been studying the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Romans. And in it, he talks about the theme of the verse, the topic of the verse, is the gospel. He says, the gospel is the good news of salvation for all who believe. It's good news. That's what the word gospel means. And we talked about chapter 3 or chapter 1 and 2. We talked about the problem of mankind, which is deeper than most people realize. It's not a political problem at its core. It's not a social problem at its core. It's not even an economic problem at its core. The problem is deeper, is that all of us have rebelled against God. We've thumbed our nose at God. We've spit in his face, or we've ignored him. We've not followed him. We've not obeyed him. And so because of this, he's given us over to our sin so that our culture falls apart and has all the problems that we see in it today. But Paul goes on to say that God didn't leave us there, but he sent his own son who came, and he lived a perfect life, and he died for the sins of the world as a sacrifice on our behalf, that we could be made right with God, that we could have peace with God. Even though we're his enemies, we have been reconciled to God. Our relationship has been restored for everyone who believes in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. He talks about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the earth. And Paul is saying that that's what's happening in Jesus. Everyone who believes, even if they're not a physical descendant of Abraham, is a descendant of Abraham through faith, because Abraham was the father of faith. He talks about Adam and how Adam, all the problems of the world came because of Adam and Eve and their first sin. But Jesus is the second Adam, coming to restore what the first Adam, the problems that he brought into the world. And then in chapter 7, he gets into this really interesting description of a person who knows what God wants him to do, and in fact, he desires to do what God wants him to do. He loves the law and would like to keep it, but he finds out that he is unable to. In fact, the very thing that he wants to do is the very thing that he ends up, the very thing he doesn't want to do is the very thing that he ends up doing. And the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. It's really a perfect description of addiction. I don't know if you've ever known someone who's been addicted to alcohol or drugs or sexual addiction. They hate what they're doing. They just hate it with the passion. I don't want to do this anymore, but they just keep doing it over and over and over again. They're enslaved to it. And indeed, all sin is addictive. And all of us tend to get addicted to sin. But then, in chapter 8, last week, Brad talked about how there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and of death. This problem that we saw in chapter 7, where we couldn't do the things we wanted to do, and we ended up doing the things that we didn't want to do, that has been solved. We have a new law, a liberating law. The Spirit, the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus has set us free from that. Now, it doesn't mean that we as Christians don't still experience that from time to time whenever we're not walking in the Spirit, but we've been set free from it through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God has given us the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's maybe difficult for us to realize how amazing this is, that each of us who believes in Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside of him. In the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. The people of God and the Jewish nation did not have the Spirit of God living in them. Only a few, kings and prophets and priests, were anointed with the Spirit. And he wasn't indwelling them permanently. Sometimes he could come and then he could leave. But Jesus and John the Baptist promised that this would change. Remember how John the Baptist said that, "I'm baptizing you with water, but this one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus said before he ascended into heaven, he said that not many days from now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened at the day of Pentecost. And now since that day, there's been a radical change in that everyone who believes receives the Spirit of God, and he lives inside of us. I mean, think about that. Do you believe that the Spirit of God, that God himself, if you're a believer in Christ, that he lives inside of you? He's right there. He's with you. What a tremendous thing. And that's what gives us the power to live like we ought to live. It's not that we're any better than anyone else. We have a helper who lives within us, who helps us to follow God and serve him and love him. It's a tremendous advantage that we have. And we're going to be talking a little bit more today about what the Spirit does for us. So let's look at, turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. And it's on page 944 in the House Bible, if you have that. I'm not going to have all the verses on the screen behind me, so I'd think you'll do better if you take out your Bibles and turn to that so you can follow along. Romans 8 and verse 15. Let's just read verse 15. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if, let's see, I guess I started in 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. We've received a spirit of adoption as sons. And it's interesting, it says that we're no longer in fear. We're no longer in slavery. Evidently, before the Spirit came under the Old Testament law, there was a tendency to be kind of like a slave. I mean, what's the difference between a slave and a son? I mean, a slave, you would think there'd be less relationship. There'd be not that security of love. A slave would probably be doing it because he has to, more than because he wants to. It would be more of a burden. A son, though, there's a relationship. There's love. There's commitment. There's acceptance. There's security. There's a joy of wanting to do what your father wants, if you have a loving father, which, of course, God is. And so now we have this spirit of sonship that comes through the Spirit of God within us. And then verse 16, it says that the Spirit bears witness with us, with our spirit, that we are children of God. Now this can also be translated, bears witness to us. And throughout the history of Christianity, there's been many leaders in Christianity have thought that it's the Spirit is witnessing to us. And so we have this inner witness that tells us that we truly are a Christian. I think there's a problem with this, though, because there's a lot of people that do believe in Christ that maybe at certain periods throughout their life, they don't sense that inner witness. Maybe they're going through depression, or maybe they're struggling with doubt, and it's just hard for them to see that God is in their life whatsoever. Just seems like he's totally absent. Yet they still believe in God. They still believe in Christ and profess the gospel. But they just don't have that inner witness very clear within them. And so I think even looking at the context, it may be wiser to take this as he isn't witnessing to us, but he's witnessing to the Father with our spirit. The Holy Spirit is witnessing to the Father that we're sons of God, and our spirit is witnessing. And how is that? It's as our spirit cries out, Abba, Father. We're acknowledging that we believe there's a God. We believe that he is our Father. And so our spirit cries and says, yes, this is my Father. I need you. I need your help. And that's our witness that we are children of God. And then the Spirit of God also witnesses as well. Here's a little saying. It says, assurance comes not from looking for a feeling within, but from looking away to Christ and trusting him. I think that's where assurance comes from. It doesn't come from looking within and how we're feeling within, but it comes to looking to Christ. What has he done for me? I'll trust in him. And then he says, if we're children, that we'll be heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. I don't know if you've or have inherited anything or are in line to inherit anything. I know for us, my wife and I, we had some inheritance that was given to us when her parents died, and it's been a real blessing to us. You know, it's not going to do anything to make us independently wealthy or anything, but it's been a real blessing to us. And all of us would like to have an inheritance, wouldn't we? I don't know, was it Donald Trump inherited $200 million? That'd be kind of nice. I mean, what would it be like if you had a tremendously wealthy parents and had a tremendous inheritance? That'd be awesome. But think about this. What if God were your father? What if he was going to give you an inheritance? What would that be like? And that's what Paul's saying. We're heirs of God. We're in line to receive his inheritance. And then he says, in order that if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we be glorified with him. Now notice it says suffer with him. It doesn't say necessarily suffer because of him. I think that was one reason we suffer. We suffer sometimes because we're Christians, we're persecuted, but I think this is a broader sense. Just as Jesus suffered as he was on earth, he went hungry, he got tired, he probably was sick at different times. He shared in the suffering of this world and all of the problems around him that he had, that we have, were similar. He also suffered with us. And so we suffer as well. But then also it says that we'll be glorified with him. Now, what does glory mean? Sometimes it's one of these religious terms that you don't know for sure what it means. Glory means praise or acclaim or honor or fame. You know, it's glory when your team wins the NCAA championship. That's glory. Or when your band, its album is at the top of the chart. That's glory. Or when you win an Oscar. Or when at the end of your life, after you've given your life to your profession, all of your peers honor you for the work that you've done. That's glory. It's receiving praise and recognition and honor. It can also mean beautiful and magnificent, like a glorious sunrise. I was out this morning on a walk and just wonderful, glorious sunrise this morning. So beautiful. The opposite of glory is shame and disgrace and honor. So he says that because we're members of Christ, because we have the Spirit, we're going to, as we suffer, we'll also have glory. And he says that the glory is not worth comparing. The suffering is not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. It's just in a total different category. I don't know if you've ever noticed that if you obtain something that you really think is extremely valuable, you don't worry so much about the price. Now here's a car I bought a few years ago. I almost didn't buy it because it looked too sporty for me. But I got it for $4,500. And it only had 45,000 miles. And I thought, oh my goodness, I can't pass this up. You know, I never worry about that at $4,500 and how much that car costs, because it's just such a tremendous deal, in my view. Or you think about a young man that buys an engagement ring for his fiance. Yeah, he's got to work for it, and there's some suffering involved, and it costs him something, but my goodness, he's getting the woman. I mean, my goodness, who cares about the ring? It fades into nothing when what we gain, when we value it. And I think this is what Paul is getting at. The glory that's coming to us is so awesome that no matter how difficult our suffering is, no matter how much Christians go through, whether it's health or whether it's persecution or whether it's shame and ridicule that we undergo or relational problems, no matter what it is, the glory to come is so great that the suffering is just nothing in comparison to it. It's not worth comparing. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 17. It talks about, for this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The same idea here. But this verse says that the suffering is actually preparing the glory. It's actually producing it, is what the New American Standard says. Suffering is producing glory. And if you think about it, it's that way now too, isn't it? Why is it that we glorify and honor the Olympic athlete? So often it's because we look at all the work and all the dedication and all the sacrifice and all the suffering that this person went through to gain to be the very best in the world. It's the sacrifice and the suffering that produces the glory. I think of my father-in-law. He fought in the Battle of the Bulge, and they had 50-year reunions. And in those reunions, you know, the ones that suffered the most, they were the ones that got the most honor. Sometimes they elaborated their stories, perhaps, in his mind. He says, I don't remember it quite that way. Suffering produces glory. And it's so much more so. It's beyond our comprehension. And then Paul goes on. He talks about maybe trying to get a taste of what this glory is going to be like. He turns to the subject of creation. And he says that creation has been subjected to futility and corruption. It's not what it's created to be. You think about looking around us, you see carnivorous animals. I know in the Soviet Union, when they were teaching atheism to their entire population years ago, they would show pictures of animals capturing this defenseless and cute other animal. They'd show this to children just to say, well, there's no good God out there. And indeed, a lot of what happens in creation isn't good, is it? It's corruption, it's futility. If you think about hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes and all the natural disasters that we have in this world and the starvation and the drought and the famines. And if you think about, you know, add this all together, creation is not what it's supposed to be. It was cursed with the sin of Adam, it says, as we look back in Genesis chapter 1. I know my wife and I, you know, every morning, pretty much, we lift weights, we stretch out, we try to keep our bodies in as good a shape as we can, we try to eat fit, but you know what? It's a losing proposition. All we're doing is delaying the inevitable. Our bodies are going to get sick, they're going to fall apart, and we're going to die. And that's what Paul's saying here. Creation is subject to futility, not of its own will, but God has brought this curse on the earth, I think for a redemptive purpose, to show us that we need him, to show us that turning away from him is not a good thing. We need to turn back to him. And it says that creation is longing to be set free from this bondage to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When the children of God are revealed, creation is going to be transformed. It talks about this in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah foretold this time. He says, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them." Can you imagine that? There won't be any more carnivorous animals. You could have a lion as a pet. Your child could have a pet leopard. "The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. There won't be poisonous snakes. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." He's talking about a radical harmony, nature with itself, that is not there right now. This disharmony within nature will be gone. And a radical harmony between man and nature, where there won't be this opposition that we see today. And then in Isaiah 2:4, he talks about this radical harmony between man and man. He says, "He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples." This is talking about the coming Messiah. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore." You can hardly read these words without tears in my eyes. What an amazing thing this will be. No more war, no more strife, no more division. Can you imagine a world like that? Paul said that's the world that's coming, that we're waiting for, that we're hoping for. And then he goes on to talk about our bodies. He said that our bodies... Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What does the word redemption mean? It's also kind of this mystical word that's often religiously used. It means to purchase. It's the act of making something better or more acceptable. The action of regaining or gaining something in exchange for payment. It's restoring it to what it should be. Let's look at a few other verses. Paul talks about Philippians 3:20. He talks about this, the gaining a new body. "For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." There's this coming day when he's going to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious resurrected body. It's an immortal body. And notice it'll be our bodies. He's not going to make an entirely new body. We'll probably look like we do now, but a lot better. Whatever flaws or defects there are will be gone. He's going to transform our bodies. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "And we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." Notice the contrast here. What we have now is just a tent. Tents aren't too nice. They don't have air conditioning. They aren't very good in the winter, but that's what this body is like. It's like a tent compared to a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, an eternal house is what our bodies will be like. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked." So now it's almost like we're naked, we're vulnerable, we're exposed. This body is filled with weaknesses, but the other body will be filled with strength. "We may be ashamed of our bodies now. We won't be ashamed whatsoever then." Not that we've been unclothed, but we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. This body is mortal. It's dying. And that body will be, it'll just be swallowed up with life. Or you think of those who have searched for the fountain of youth, or how much we spend just to extend our lives a little bit with this medical procedure, or that medical procedure. All that's good. But think of being swallowed up with life. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. This body is perishable. Think about having an imperishable body. I'm kind of a Lord of the Rings buff, you know, and you think about sometimes you just think about those elves that would live forever. What would that be like to never die? What a tremendous gift. An imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, and indeed that's true. If you've ever watched someone die, it's one of the ugliest things that you'll ever see. So devastating, so ugly. But just as ugly and just as dishonorable as death is, so the resurrection from the dead will be glorious. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So what do we see about our new bodies? And what do we see about creation? Well, first of all, it's our present world will be set free. It says this creation is groaning, it's longing to be set free. God is not going to make some new world. He's going to renovate this world and set it free to be what it always had intended to be. Secondly, we'll have immortal, flawless bodies. Thirdly, notice that the new world will be a physical world. We're not just floating around in the sky somewhere. It's a physical world. I like what one author said. He said, God's final purpose for you is not to have your soul or your spirit floating around without your body in some ghost-like mansion in the sky. His purpose for you is to raise your body from the dead and to make it new and beautiful and healthy and strong. His final purpose is not to take you away from the earth to spend eternity in heaven, but to make a new heaven and a new earth where you will live in happiness forever and ever. He goes on to talk about our bodies. It says, you will have the best body imaginable. And there will be playing and climbing and swimming and running and jumping and swinging and skiing and roller skating and skateboarding and biking and hiking and bouncing and tumbling and hoping. And whatever else you do when you are very, very happy. I don't know what it'll be like. I mean, what would it be like to have an immortal body? I mean, could you go scuba diving without tanks? Could you jump off a cliff and just bounce? You know, I mean, you can't die, right? What would that be like if you knew that you couldn't die? Think of the fear that would be gone, the joy that would be there. Just, you feel so secure, so safe. Or never get sick, or never feel pain again. That's what's awaiting us. Those who believe in our Savior. So we've seen in this passage, actually there's a theme in this passage. It's the word groaning. It says that creation is groaning. And I think the idea of groaning is groaning and suffering, yes, but a longing for the new to be renewed. So creation is groaning, longing for the new creation to be set free. We're groaning. We're longing for a new body. We know that this one isn't doing so well, especially as you get older. We're longing, groaning for a new body. And then it says the Spirit groans. How is the Spirit groaning? Let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is also groaning and longing for something. And I think what it is, he's longing for the will of God to be fulfilled in our lives. He's longing for us to be like Christ, to live like Christ. and for God to bring about his promises to us. And so he's praying. You know, it's interesting that we often don't know the will of God, do we? For sure. We're just finite people. We don't know for sure. We know the general will of God from the Bible. But in specific things, we often really don't know what to pray for. And sometimes we may actually pray for the wrong thing. We pray for this, for that, or whatever. But God knows that's not the best for us, and he doesn't give us what we ask for in prayer because he knows it's not best for us. See, God's agenda is often very different than ours. And so the Spirit, though, he knows the will of God, and he's praying for us, interceding for us before God, asking, longing, groaning that God's will would be done in our lives. And then he ends up in verse 28. He says that even though we don't know sometimes what to pray for, and we may not understand why we're going through this suffering or this problem or this relational conflict, we know that the Spirit is praying for us. He knows the will of God and he's interceding for us. But we also know that God is working all things together for good for those who love him. And those are called according to his purpose. So we see also here God's sovereignty. He's sovereignly working to bring about this final glory that he hopes that he's bringing about in our lives. He's working things together for good. So what's our response to all this? Well, we should be longing. We should be groaning. We should be eager for the coming world, for our new bodies, for the restoration of creation. And he talks about here waiting several times in the passage. He talks about waiting. The creation is waiting. It's longing. The Spirit is waiting. We're waiting. And we need to wait with patience. This is interesting because I think there's whole sections of Christianity that are tired of waiting. And they think, we want it now, don't we all? And so I guess you'd call it the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Because God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous now. And if you're not, you're not believing, you don't have enough faith, you're not claiming the promises of God. The passage we just looked at blows that out of the water, doesn't it? He talks about, no, this is the time of suffering. We're to suffer with Jesus. We're his brothers. We're fellow sons of God. We're to live like he did. What did he live like when he was on the earth? He suffered. He was not some great king whose everyone served him. He was ridiculed. He was exiled. He was crucified. And this is what we're to do. We are in the time of suffering. We're waiting for the time of glory. It hasn't come yet. We're not, Christians aren't immune from disease, and immune from poverty, and immune from calamities, no. But we're waiting for that to come. And so the error here is bringing the future too much into the present. This is not the time for it yet. We're waiting for it, and we need to do so with patience. And finally, we're to have hope. We're to have hope, a confident expectation in what's to come. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these words of encouragement. Lord, we do look around us. We sometimes wonder, where is hope? We look at some of the cultural problems around us and the political problems and the economic problems and the relationship problems and sometimes even relationship problems in our own families and in our own church. God, it's just sometimes it feels like we're just swimming upstream and it's like creation. It's frustrating, it's futile. There's so much corruption around us. Lord, thank you that we have hope that there's a coming day when all this will be made right. When there'll be a radical harmony between man and nature, between man and man. Every conflict will be resolved. There'll be challenges, yes, challenges that you'll put before us, but they won't be of the nature they are now, Lord. There'll be glorious challenges. And Lord, we look forward to that day of honor, that day of praise. Help us, Lord, as we suffer, not just because we're Christians, but just the general suffering of life. Help us to do it with grace, in faith, that it might be producing glory forever, glory that's far beyond the suffering. So we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.